All right, let's go ahead and get started in Acts chapter 14. Heavenly Father, we thank you for getting us here tonight together, and Lord, we pray that you would bless your word as it goes out. Give us good understanding, Father, and Lord, that your word, as we learn it, as we take it in, would dwell in us richly to your glory, Father, in our Savior's name. Amen. Acts chapter 14. Let's back up a little bit. Back into chapter 13. You remember in chapter 13, Paul and Barnabas are in Pisidian Antioch, and you get that first of three turnings to the Gentiles in verse 46 of chapter 13. It says, Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you, but seeing you put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. So Paul does that here locally. You can see verse 49, the word of the Lord was published throughout all the region, but the Jews stirred up the devout and honorable women and the chief men of the city and raised persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them out of their coasts. So now the word of grace is going out now, and it's going in particular to the Gentiles, at least in this city. And you see, as a result of that, what you're going to see throughout pretty much the rest of the book, that persecution that that the word engenders, and it did for the kingdom saints. It continues to do that for the Apostle Paul, for Paul and Barnabas here. And it is primarily through the book of Acts, the Jews that instigate this persecution. It's kind of flying in the face of their religion. Also, it doesn't bode well for them. It doesn't shine a good light on to them, because their Messiah has come and gone, and it was for them to receive him, and of course they didn't do that. So there's the book uses words like envy in verse 45 and anger and different kinds of reasons why the Jews have this visceral reaction towards these Christians. And so they throw Paul and Barnabas out, expelled them out of their coast, but they shook off the dust of their feet against them and came into Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Ghost. So you've got an assembly of disciples established here now in Pisidian Antioch. Paul and Barnabas move on into Iconium. So we come into chapter 14. And it came to pass in Iconium that they went both together into the synagogue of the Jews, and so spake that a great multitude, both of the Jews and also of the Greeks, believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and made their minds evil affected against the brethren. Long time, therefore, abode they, speaking boldly in the Lord, which gave testimony unto the word of his grace, and granted signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the multitude of the city was divided, and part held with the Jews, and part with the apostles. And when there was an assault made, both of the Gentiles and also of the Jews with their rulers, to use them despitefully and to stone them, they were aware of it, and fled into Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and unto the region that lieth round about, and there they preached the gospel. So let's stop there for now. So what you see here now is what becomes Paul's pattern. He goes from town to town, from city to city. He goes in, he looks for a synagogue. A couple of reasons for that. He says that the gospel goes to the Jews first, and you see that kind of as the general rule throughout the rest of the book of Acts. He goes to the Jews first and then to the Gentiles. But also, Because the synagogues, you'll see as we get further and further into Gentile territory and away from Jerusalem, the synagogues have Gentiles and a fair number of them in some of these synagogues already there, already acknowledging the God of Israel and so forth. So it just makes sense that that would be one place where you would go. Paul doesn't always do that. Sometimes he just goes out into the marketplace and does some street preaching out on the corner. Sometimes they go from house to house, different things like that. But the synagogue tends to be his base as he goes from town to town. And of course, the reason he's going from town to town is he's getting kicked out of town to town. So he stays there as long as he can, get the saints established until the unbelieving people around him can't stand it anymore and toss him out. And he moves on, and verse 7 there says, and there they preach the gospel. So he gets booted out of one place, goes and preaches in the next. So back up in verse 1 again, it came to pass in Iconium that they went both together, that's Paul and Barnabas, into the synagogue of the Jews, and so spake, that a great multitude, both of the Jews and also of the Greeks, believed. And that both of the Jews and also of the Greeks, hold your hand here, come just a few pages to your right to Romans chapter 1. And I'll point out to you again that's new language in this section of the book of Acts. The audiences that we have seen so far were strictly Jews and proselytes. But that statement there, both of the Jews and also of the Greeks, Paul uses that or something very similar to it here in Romans chapter 1. He says, verse 13, he tells the Romans, now I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I purposed to come unto you, but was let hitherto, I was hindered, that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles. I am debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So that's Paul's ministry at the time Romans is written, which is during the Acts period, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So back in Acts chapter 14, it says that a great multitude, both of the Jews and also of the Greeks, believed. So what Luke is doing is he's, aside from just giving you that information in that account, he's bringing out Paul's the bounds of Paul's ministry here. He's telling you who the audience is and who's responding. And we noted back in chapter 9, shortly after Saul's conversion, that he went out preaching then at that time. But Luke doesn't say that there were any converts when Paul first started preaching. It's not until you get here to chapter 13 and 14 that you start getting the information on who's responding to his message, who is he preaching to, also what he's preaching in verse 3, the word of his grace. So you're starting to get a glimpse into this new ministry that's happening here with this, along with this new apostle. And something else there in verse 1, it says they so spake that a great multitude, both of the Jews and also of the Greeks, believed. And you and I would do well to pray that we should be able to so speak that many hearing us believe. But I'll tell you what, we talked a little bit about chapter 13, verse 48 last time, as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. And we touched on the kind of Calvinistic view of that verse. And when I was a Calvinist, that was a verse, chapter 13, verse 48. That I would go to often. And I would say, see, as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. Of course, when I took somebody to this verse, I hoped that they wouldn't read four verses down and see in chapter 14, verse 1, that Paul and Barnabas so spake that many hearing believed. Well, Now they're just believing as a result of the competency of the preaching of Paul and Barnabas. Well, that flies in the face of that whole ordained to eternal life thing in a Calvinist from a Calvinist point of view. If you can believe just because someone spake well or brought you a good message, well, then you're not quite so unable as the Calvinist would have you to believe. So you've got both of those verses almost side by side. They so spake that a great multitude, both of the Jews and also of the Greeks, believed. And the bottom line in all of that is that the gospel, Paul says, the preaching of the cross, is the power of God unto salvation to all them that believe. It's the word that brings life, that enables men, dead men, to believe. Paul says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. And you say, well, okay, if I was dead in my trespasses and sins, then how did I believe? That's the Calvinist argument. A dead man can't believe anything. Well, you believe because what you believed was a message that could give you life. The preaching is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. It's the word that brings life. You can receive that or you can reject that. So they so spake. And I think more so than eloquence is the message that they're bringing. That a great multitude, both of Jews and also of the Gentile, of the Greeks, believe. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and made their minds evil affected against the brethren. So now here again we've got the same pattern happening. You've got many believing, but then in that synagogue you've got some unbelieving Jews there, and they're stirring up the Gentiles, and of course that would be the Gentiles that did not believe in verse 1, and made their minds evil affected against the brethren. Now you see three classes of people in that verse. You've got Jews, Gentiles, and brethren, right? Take a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Verse 32, because that's the three classes of people that you're dealing with now through the rest of the book of Acts. It started out, it was the brethren. Then it was the Jews and the brethren. Now it's Jews, Gentiles, and the brethren. And those are three distinct classes of people. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 32, Paul says, give none offense, neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God. So that's the three classes. Now today, how many classes of people are there? There's two, right? Saved and unsaved. No Jew, no Gentile, either in the body of Christ. If you're outside the body of Christ, whether you're of Jewish heritage or not, you're in the same position as someone who's not in the eyes of God. The whole world is in one class. The body of Christ is another. There are believers and unbelievers. Here in the book of Acts, you have these divisions still going on. And that division, those divisions are beginning to break down, but they're still there, and they're there all the way through to the end of the book. Now, I want you to notice too, as long as we're here, give none offense, in verse 32 again, neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God. Now, people take that, and they'll say, well, see, you shouldn't let doctrine get in the way of peace among the brethren. But you can see from Acts chapter 13 in our passage there, when you get that threefold division of people together and the word of grace is being preached, what happens? Is there peace and harmony between all of those people? Back in Acts chapter 14 again, and verse 4 says, the multitude of the city was divided, part held with the Jews and part with the apostles. So the word of grace here among the Jews, Gentiles, and the brethren is not bringing peace and harmony, it's bringing division, right? So when Paul says, give none offense to the Jews or to the Gentiles or to the church of God, he's talking in the context there in 1 Corinthians 10, and you can read it, we won't take the time, about your liberty and about not pressing your liberty to the point that that it's going to offend. Don't eat a ham sandwich in front of a Jew just because you can. If it's going to offend him, then extend the courtesy to him. Don't offend him by pressing your liberty that way. It has nothing to do with, hey, you know, pull back on the doctrine. Don't be so strong on the message. We all have these doctrinal differences. Can't we just put all that aside and live in peace and harmony? Well, we'll do that when everybody comes to a knowledge of the truth. That's the goal. That's what Paul says, till we all come in the unity of the faith under the knowledge of the Son of God. That's what we're striving for, not some kind of doctrine-free mishmash of, you know, let's just all get together and love each other. The truth causes division. Paul tells those same Corinthians, he says, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. A little play on words he gives there. He's divided within himself. And he says, there must be heresies among you, so that they that are approved among you may be made manifest. The Lord, when he came, he said, you suppose I came to bring peace? I didn't come to bring peace, but a sword. And I came so that a house would be divided against itself, three against two and two against three. The truth brings division. Now, the truth, let me turn that around. The truth doesn't bring division. The animosity toward the truth brings division. But that animosity toward the truth is no reason for us to back off or to water it down. Now, we speak with grace, and we don't press our liberty, and we give none offense. Paul says, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably. If it's on you to decide whether there's going to be antagonism or not, don't be antagonistic. But if the other person is antagonistic toward you speaking the truth, there's not much you can do about that. You don't shut up for the sake of peace. You know, take a look at James. Book of James. And chapter 3. Let's get a priority on this. And this is really what kind of jumps out at me in those first several verses of Acts chapter 14, is that Paul's heart's desire for these Jewish people is that they might be saved. He says that on more than one occasion. His heart aches for them to be saved, but he knows that that's not going to happen by getting together and locking arms and singing Kumbaya. It's going to happen by him preaching the truth and by them believing it. And if that means that that some division has to happen in the process, then so be it. James gives us a good priority in this respect. In James chapter 3, he says, verse 15, talking about bitterness, envy, and strife, this wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. So you don't go out trying to start a fight. That's not what we're looking for. That's hellish stuff. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated. You see the priorities there? The wisdom that comes from above is first pure, then peaceable. So peaceable, yes, but pure first. So that's our priority, and Paul is demonstrating that back here in Acts chapter 14. Verse 2 says again, the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and made their minds evil affected against the brethren. long time, therefore, abode they, speaking boldly in the Lord. Now, you see that? There's this division and this animosity. And in verse 2, verse 3 says, long time, therefore, abode they, speaking boldly in the Lord. So because there was contention, Paul and Barnabas stayed around and kept pressing the truth, kept speaking boldly. He tells the Romans, I'm the apostle of the Gentiles. I magnify my office. Paul says, I press my Gentile ministry, if by any means I might provoke to emulation them that are my flesh, the Jews. He's trying, what you see Paul doing here in Acts chapter 13 and onward, is he's almost got a provoking ministry toward Israel. Again, not to be contentious, but to provoke them to emulation. Come be like us. Come and get saved by the word of God's grace. And so because there's this animosity, it's even more important to him that he stay there and that he speak strongly the word of truth, what the verse calls the word of his grace. Long time, therefore, they abode, speaking boldly in the Lord, which gave testimony unto the word of his grace, and that's what Paul's preaching, and granted signs and wonders to be done by their hand. So signs and wonders now, the Apostle Paul is doing, we already saw with Bar-Jesus and Sergius Paulus back in chapter 13, Paul pronounced blindness on that false prophet, the sorcerer. Now here again, miracles. And you notice those miracles are working as testimony to the word of grace. We think about miracles, we think about them in connection to the kingdom, the gospel of the kingdom. Jesus went out preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing everywhere in Matthew chapter 4. And those two things kind of go together. As you get into the dispensation of grace, this stuff, you see it kind of fade away. But here in the verse, it says that the Lord gave testimony to the word of his grace and granted signs and wonders to be done by their hands. Now, there's a couple of reasons for that are given in the scripture. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, take a look there to start us off. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. One verse, verse 12, 2 Corinthians 12:12. Paul says, truly the signs of an apostle were wrought among you in all patience, in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. So there are what Paul here calls signs of an apostle. Those signs were giving testimony not only to the message, but to the messenger. And that's what the signs were also for Christ and for the apostles that followed him. They testified to the authority of the one who was bringing the message. So Paul, as a validation of his apostleship, was given the signs of an apostle. And you notice here he says, the signs of an apostle were wrought among you in all patience, in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. Now, what does he mean by that? The signs were wrought among you in all patience. Well, come over to Colossians chapter 1. People say, we want the power of God in our ministry today, right? We're going to go out, we're going to speak in tongues, we're going to heal, we're going to slap people on the forehead, just like Jesus did, right? I never saw Jesus slap anyone on the forehead ever once in the Bible, but apparently he did that. We want the power. Well, take a look at the power of God today. See, the power in that verse we just read in 2 Corinthians there, he says, I wrought those signs in all patience with signs and mighty wonders, and that power was manifested that way. Well, look what you got here in Colossians chapter 1, verse 10, that you might walk worthy of the Lord, unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. Now here in Colossians, of course, you're beyond the Acts period. Signs and wonders have ceased. Strengthened with all might, according to His glorious power. You want God's power? Here it is. Unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness. See, the power's still there. The signs, the wonders, they're all gone. What's left there is the patience. And that's the power of God today, to enable us to endure, to walk this Christian life without fainting, without falling back, to continue pressing toward the mark, to keep growing, to keep pressing forward with all patience, with long suffering. That's where the power of God is manifest today. So that power, that same power that parted the Red Sea, that same power that gave them the ability to heal people and raise the dead, all that power still works in you. It just works differently. It's not miraculous manifestations, but it's still the power of God. That's how they lived the Christian life and did what He called them to do. It's how we live the Christian life and do what God has called us to do. To be filled, strengthened with all might, according to His glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness. And he goes down the passage there and talks about the power of God and how it works in our lives today. Now back, we don't need to go back. Something else there in, look in Romans chapter 15. Because when we talk about the sign gifts and those things, we tend to talk about them in connection with Israel. And primarily, that's what they are. That's who they're for. In 1 Corinthians 1, 21, 22, somewhere in there, Paul says that the Jew requires a sign. And that Jewish person was trained by God to look for signs, and he won't believe unless you bring him a sign. So the signs are primarily for Israel, but not only for Israel. We saw there in Acts chapter 14 that Paul's doing these signs and wonders among the Gentiles. Look here in Romans chapter 15, verse 18. For I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ hath not wrought by me to make the Gentiles obedient by word and deed through mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about into Illyricum I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. So here Paul's making Gentiles obedient in word and deed by signs and wonders. So you're in that transition period, those signs and wonders are being employed in both directions and for different reasons. In the early Acts period, they're there to call those Jews to repentance and to faith. As you get along and it shifts more and more towards the Gentiles, the signs among the Gentiles become a statement of judgment against Israel. It goes along with what we've seen a couple times already at the end of the book of Acts. The salvation of God has left Israel and has come over here to the Gentiles. And those signs and wonders were indications of that to these unbelieving Jews. The power of God has left us and has gone out here to the Gentiles. It's the whole theme of the book of Acts. So you see that happening very visibly, very effectually there in these signs and wonders moving over to the Gentiles. Now you know what? Let's get one more thing, and I think I'm probably going to jump ahead of ourselves here, but that's okay. Unless I can't find the verse, and then we won't jump ahead of ourselves. Give me a moment. Nope. It was in the Bible this morning. No, it's not. Okay. Back in chapter 14. So so Paul is, later on, it says that God wrought special miracles by the hands of the Apostle Paul. So he's doing signs and wonders, giving witness to the word of his grace. And verse 4, but the multitude, there's always that but. Back up in chapter 13, verse 50, everything was going great, the word of God is growing, but the Jews had to stir stuff up. Verse 4, but the multitude of the city was divided, part held with the Jews, part with the apostles. So there's this division in the city, and that's what I get out of that verse more than the division is the power of what's going on here. The whole city is affected one way or the other. You couldn't be neutral on this thing. And again, that's a testimony to the strength and the power of that message. There wasn't any, Paul and Barnabas are not being mealy-mouthed about this thing. They're cutting some straight lines. You're either for it or you're against it. There was no straddling the fence. So there's a division, and the whole city has taken sides here now. Part of them are with the Jews. Part of them, you notice, with the apostles. Well, who are we talking about? Paul and Barnabas. Well, Barnabas is an apostle. Now, we didn't know that up until now. You remember back in chapter 13, the Holy Ghost said, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them." And Barnabas is set apart, and he's sent, and that's what an apostle means. Now, there are a few people like that. Timothy is called an apostle. I think Silas is called an apostle. Don't hold me to that one. There's a few, three or four body apostles, but they're apostles kind of in a secondary sense. James, the Lord's brother, Paul calls an apostle. Well, he wasn't one of the original 12. He was an apostle in a secondary sense. Paul, talking about himself, he says, "Am not I an apostle? Have I not seen the Lord?" And that was one criteria for an apostle. You had to have seen the risen Lord Jesus Christ. Well, Barnabas was there from the beginning. And James may or may not have been the Lord's brother. But not just anybody could call himself an apostle. People out there today calling themselves apostles. Apostle so-and-so is preaching here and so forth. And that's not, there's criteria in the Bible for being an apostle. Well, Barnabas here is called an apostle. We won't go there. Ephesians chapter 3, Paul says, I'm sorry, I'm not going there, but couple of verses into the chapter, verse 3, 4, he says, the mystery was made known to the apostles and prophets by the Spirit. People look at that and they say, well, see, all the apostles knew the mystery. Well, what they don't understand is there was more than one apostle that ministered to the body of Christ, Barnabas, Timothy, those kind of people. All you got to do is go to Galatians chapter 2, and you can see that Paul had to go and tell the apostles what he was preaching. That didn't come by revelation from heaven. He came, took them aside, he said, privately, lest I run in vain, and communicated to them the gospel that I preach. So you can see how they got the information. But the Holy Spirit is revealing it to them through the Apostle Paul. Anyway, so we've got this kind of second tier. You got the second team of apostles coming up here. And so part are with the Jews, part with the apostles, verse 5, Acts 14. And when there was an assault made, and that is, they were planning an assault, both of the Gentiles and also of the Jews. Very similar to what you get in verse 1 there, right? In verse 1, you got both the Jews and also of the Gentiles, multitude of them believed. In verse 5, you got both the Gentiles and also the Jews trying to make an assault against Paul and Barnabas. With their rulers, the Jews with their rulers, to use them despitefully and to stone them. And in case you're wondering which of those two groups was the instigator of this, stoning is not necessarily a Gentile practice. That's a Jewish form of execution. Okay, so they're plotting now against Paul and Barnabas, against their life. You don't stone someone to wound them. And they were aware of it and fled into Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and unto the region that lieth round about, and there they preach the gospel. So Paul and Barnabas move on. There's no point in staying here anymore and getting stoned to death. They move to the next town, and what do? Do they go into hiding? Do they say, you know what, we better lay low for a while? No, they go to the next town and they preach the gospel there. And there, they sat a certain man at Lystra, impotent in his feet, being a cripple from his mother's womb, who never had walked. So now we're in Lystra. And as you come into Lystra here, the scene is really kind of purely pagan. There's no synagogue here that's mentioned. Paul doesn't go into a synagogue. They're all pagan people, and you can see that as the passage goes on, that he's ministering to. It's purely Gentiles here as far as the record goes, at least until they start getting imported from other towns. The Jews chase them into Lystra. So there's a crippled man there all his life. The same heard Paul speak, who steadfastly beholding him and perceiving that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, "Stand upright on thy feet," and he leaped and walked. So Paul heals this man who's lame from his mother's womb, and we've already seen the kind of spiritual significance of these miracles as we go through. You had a lame man very similar to this back in chapter 3. He's laying at the gate of the temple from his mother's womb and so forth, and that's when Israel's being ministered to, and he gets up, his lameness is healed, and he's able to get from the gate of the temple to get up and to walk into the temple. Well, here you've got some Gentiles now, and you've got a very similar, almost identical situation happening here. And lo and behold, the context, look at verse 16. God, who in time past suffered all nations to walk in their own ways. And when we get down through there, that's the idea. How are these Gentiles walking? And so you get this lame man who can't walk, and Paul comes in and he enables him to walk. In fact, he leaps up on his feet. So as you're leaving that one group of people and that one message, and you come into this new one, you see these repeats. We compared Paul's first message with Peter's first message, and we saw comparisons and contrasts between those things. There's a lot of what you saw going on with those Jews in the beginning is going on in this new way with this new message to these new people now. And so the man is healed. And when the people saw it, what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in the speech of Lycaonia, "The gods are come down to us in the likeness of men." So these heathen idolaters here, they see this miracle being done, and the gods are here in the likeness of men. See, the God, when God came in the likeness of men, he did that once, right? That's the one that Paul and Barnabas are trying to bring these people to. But they see the miracle, and all of a sudden Paul and Barnabas must be gods. So they call Barnabas Jupiter and Paul Mercurius, that's Mercury, because he was the chief speaker. And Jupiter is the elder, kind of father of the gods, as it were. And Mercury, he's the one with the wings on his feet. He's the messenger, you remember. He flies real fast and brings messages back and forth. So they call Paul Mercury and call Barnabas Jupiter, presumably because he was older. And then the priest of Jupiter, which they handily had there in the city, a priest of Jupiter, which was before their city, brought oxen and garlands under the gates and would have done sacrifice with the people. Which when the apostles, second time Barnabas is called an apostle, Barnabas and Paul heard of, they rent their clothes and ran in among the people, crying out and saying, "Sirs, why do you these things? We also are men of like passions with you, and preach unto you that you should turn from these vanities unto the living God, which made heaven and earth and the sea and all things that are therein." So Paul and Barnabas are out here preaching to these folks, and they've got a crowd gathered, obviously, and probably had been doing it. When in verse 9 there, where it's the crippled man, it says, the same heard Paul speak. The idea there is a continual hearing. It's not, he wasn't just passing by and happened to hear. He was someone who was coming to hear Paul and Barnabas. So they've got a crowd there. This miracle occurs, and these heathen think that the gods have come down to them. And but they say that, you notice, in verse 11, when the people saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying, in the speech of Lycaonia, the gods are come down to us in the likeness of men. So Paul and Barnabas are there. There's this healing that they do, and then all of a sudden there's all this excitement around them, but they don't know what these people are saying. It's reasonable to think that, okay, all of this excitement, the guy just got healed. You know, they don't know what they're saying. So apparently Paul and Barnabas have left, they've dispersed, they've gone back to wherever they were staying. And the next thing they know, these people are out there at the gate wanting to do sacrifice to them. So Paul and Barnabas hear about it. They rent their clothes. They come running out of wherever they were, in among the people, saying, you know, don't do this. We are men of like passions with you. That's what James said about Elijah. He was a man of like passions. He was just a person like you and me. He prayed 3.5 years. There was no rain. He prayed again, and the rain came. James says the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And that's the idea. Elijah's just like you. You can pray to this mountain, be thou removed, and watch it be removed. Now, of course, you and I, that power is placed differently today. But Paul is telling them, look, we're people, we're men just like you. We're not gods. The power that brought restoration to this man is the power that we're preaching to you. That's not our power. That's in this man that we're preaching. And you need to turn from these vanities, Paul says. Here again, he's not whitewashing their religion. He calls it what it is. Later on, when he's on Mars Hill, and he's talking to another bunch of heathen people, and the first thing he says is, you know, I perceive that you all are too superstitious. Now, that's not a good way to start off, and to win your audience over to you, you know. But Paul, he was a straight shooter. He said it like it was. Again, you don't offend people on purpose, but speak the truth. He says, this stuff is vanity, what you're doing here. We're telling you to turn from this. Turn from these vanities unto the living God. Never mind that idol you've got in verse 13, Jupiter, which was before their city. The priest of that big old giant idol or temple, whatever it was, that welcomed people into the gates of their city. They had it out there at the gate, big old idol to Jupiter. That thing's dead, Paul says. We're preaching to you the living God. And turn away from these things and turn to the living God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all things that are therein. Who in time past suffered all nations to walk in their own ways. So God, now we've got a time past here, and we're going to have to quit. In time past, God suffered all nations to walk in their own ways. Look in Romans chapter 1. God's not suffering all nations to walk in their own ways today. You say, well, all nations pretty much are walking in their own ways. But there's a commandment of God today to all nations that didn't exist before what we're reading here in Med-Acts. Paul says, in time past, God suffered you. He didn't tell you any different. Romans chapter 1, verse 21, because that when they, that's the world before Abraham, Gentiles, when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain. There's those vanities. in their imaginations. Their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. Changed the glory of the uncorruptible God that Paul is preaching to them in Acts 14 into an image made like the corruptible man and birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. He goes on and he says, verse 26, for this cause God gave them up. Says it again in verse 28, even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. So God gave up. Now that giving up, historically, dispensationally, happens at the Tower of Babel, when all the people of the earth come together to Shinar and try to build a tower to reach unto heaven, which was basically a astrological observatory, is what it was, so they could worship the heavens. They weren't trying to build their way up to God. They're building an observation tower so they could worship the heavens. And God comes down and he confuses their languages and he scatters them over the face of the earth. And he says, that's it. That's Genesis chapter 11. Chapter 12, he calls Abraham. And he starts the program going with him. The rest of the nations are gone. They're given up. That's what Paul's talking about here. So from that time, from Genesis chapter 11, all the way in through to Acts 13 and 14 here, God has not been speaking to the Gentiles. There was no word of God to anyone outside of Israel. If the Gentiles wanted to hear a word from God, they had to come to a Jew and get it. Paul says, but now he says, that's a part of time past. In time past, God suffered all nations. Back in Acts, look at chapter 17. There's a word from God today to all nations. We've seen it in Romans 1 and Romans 16. Paul says, my ministry is to all nations. He talks about, remember we mentioned last time, using the scriptures of the prophets according to the commandment. According to the commandment of the everlasting God made known to all nations for the obedience of faith in Romans 16. There's a commandment of God to all nations today. That's the first time there here in mid-Acts since Genesis. Acts chapter 17, talking again to a bunch of heathen, verse 29. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, get the context of that up above. We ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's device. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. See, in time past, God he winked at, he closed his eyes to the Gentiles and their idolatry and they apostatized back there at the Tower of Babel, and he hadn't tried to call them back since. He's been dealing with one nation that came from one man all that time through all of that history. But now he commandeth all men everywhere to repent. There's a word of God to the world today, to all nations today. And that is to repent, to turn from idols, and to turn unto the living God, to turn to the word of His grace. And let's find a good landing spot here in Acts chapter 14. Find a clear place to land. Verse 16, time passed, he suffered all nations to walk in their own ways, but now, just like Paul healed that lame man, God is reaching out to correct the walk of these Gentiles. Nevertheless, he left not himself without a witness, in that he did good and gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. So God gives rain on the just and on the unjust. And all of that time his witness was going out, not verbally. There was no word of God to those people, but his witness was always there. Romans chapter 1, in the passage we just read, Paul talks about it. That creation out there, the sunshine, the rain, the crops, the harvest, all the good provision that God gives, when they should have been thankful, he says, they they just turned their imaginations on and decided to thank the sun and the moon and the rain and the crops and the animals, and instead of thanking the one who provided all of that. So, with these sayings in verse 18, scarce restrained they the people that they had not done sacrifice unto them. And that verse is so kind of sad and ironic and funny to me. You know, religious people, and that's what you're seeing in this passage, not only are they the most fickle people, and read the rest of the passage and see what they go to from worshiping to something else in the blink of an eye. But you see here, they think Paul and Barnabas are gods. We're going to worship you. We're going to sacrifice to you. So here the gods themselves, in the minds of these people, are telling them, no, don't do that, and scarce restrain they. See, here's the fact. Here's the fact about me when I was a religious person. Let me put it that way. You don't care about God. What you care about is your religion. So if God is standing in your face telling you don't do that, you want to resist. Because it's not God that you're trying to please. It's your religion that you're trying to carry out. So that's what you see with these people. Paul and Barnabas, Jupiter and Mercury, are standing in front of them telling them don't do this, and scarce restrain they from carrying out their religious proclivities. That's what religious people do. Speaking from experience. We'll leave it there for now. Do you have a question? Comment? Any further word? All right. Thanks, y'all.